It's great to have as a body, as the church. We all have different gifts and abilities. We're not all astrophysicists, but I'm glad for those that are, that understand numbers and things like that, because that's not me. But to have men like Dr. Lyle that can use their scientific ability to help us battle against the bullying that many Christians receive in the academic communities for believing in God. And to see that actually belief in God is a very rational and logical thing to believe. And so the resources that he is providing for us are immeasurably important. So I'm thankful, Dr. Lyle, that you're coming and sharing what you did with the first service, and now this service gets to enjoy it as well. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you very much. It's great to be with you this morning, and I always have a good time. We do a lot of events at Calvary Chapels, and every one of them I've done has been just a thrill. It's been a lot of just a real pleasure. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about Your Origins Matter. A lot of what we do at the Institute for Creation Research, we do scientific research, and we show how that research confirms biblical creation, that God really did create the way that He says He did in the book of Genesis. But this morning I want to talk about, why is this issue important, or is it important? I think it's very important. I gave up a pretty decent career in astrophysics to teach on this topic, because I really care about people, and I want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do at ICR, ultimately. And I want you to consider the United States of America. We have the most churches, the most seminaries, the most Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian radio and television of any nation. And for all of these Christian resources, would you say we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Less. Everywhere I go, people say that. Certainly seems that way. Well, how is that possible? I mean, how is it that for all of this Christian influence and the fact, I mean, we're a nation founded on really biblical principles, that most of the founding fathers were very deep Christians in terms of their thinking and their way of living. How is it that we're becoming a pagan nation? Almost overnight, it seems. How is that happening? And is that related to origins? Because people normally think those are two entirely different issues. Origins, that's some academic issue, and who cares as long as you believe that Jesus saves and so on. But I want to suggest to you there's a very real connection between what's happening in our society and the increasing disbelief in Genesis, due largely to this idea of millions of years of evolution being the way that life came about. You see, the real issue behind all of these is God's word versus man's word. That's really what it comes down to. Are we going to trust what God has said in His word, or are we going to reject that and instead make up our own ideas for how life came about and how we should live and how society should function? See, God's given us some wonderful instructions in His word. And really, everything you can think of, every problem in society can be traced back to a broken law of God. Everyone. Everyone. And God knows how the universe works. He made it. He's given us rules, not to be restrictive, but for our benefit, so that we can maximally enjoy this wonderful world that He's created for us and have the best kind of relationship with Him that we could have. But every time we decide, no, we're not going to follow Your word, God, we're going to determine truth for ourselves, it causes some kind of problem. That goes back to the beginning. Adam and Eve, right? God created them. He said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die, indicating that they would be mortal. And, of course, they decided, no, we're not going to listen to Your word. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. And God was right, and they were wrong. How about that? He's always right. I want to suggest to you that because we're descended from Adam and Eve, we have that same sin nature. It is our characteristic to reject God, to rely on ourselves as our own ultimate standard. I determine what's true. I decide. No, God decides. The mind of God decides what's true. God is the source of all truth. We're the recipients of some of that truth. I want to suggest to you, though, that the loss of biblical authority is the root of the decline of Christian America. You see, people no longer have confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. They think it's a collection of fairy tales, a bunch of myths that were handed down. You know, it's written by men, and so what? You know, who can trust it? And so on and so forth. And you know you're talking with somebody who hasn't really studied the issue when they make claims like that, of course, because the Bible has been well authenticated. But most people don't realize that. And so we see our society going downhill. We see them rejecting Genesis because that's really the place where these attacks begin. It's in Genesis where people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because we know from science that millions of years of evolution is the way that life came about on Earth. That's one of the big issues. And that's what I mean when I use the word evolution. I'm not referring to the idea that things change. I mean, evolution can just mean change. We all agree that things change. We all believe in that type of evolution. But I'm referring to this idea that single-celled organisms over, you know, billions of years of mutations and natural selection diversified into all the different varieties of life that we see today, including you and me. I don't believe in that type of evolution. Okay, I do believe animals change a bit. God is, in fact, when you understand something about genetics, they would have to, because of the way God built in the genomes and so on, and you get different information from your parents and so on. You can get all kinds of different breeds of dogs from just two. We understand how that works. But you always get dogs from dogs. Always. Because they don't have information to produce anything else in their genome. But anyway, this is what I mean when I'm talking about evolution, the idea that you are related to a turnip biologically. That's your distant cousin if evolution's true. Now, I don't believe that. And of course, in fact, I actually said that at one point. I was speaking to a group of atheists, actually, and I said, you know, in your worldview, your distant cousin is a turnip, or something like, I forget what I used, turnip or broccoli or something like that. And, you know, afterwards, one of them came up to me and says, weren't you kind of making fun of us when you said that? And I said, well, isn't that what you believe? And he said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? I mean, if, I'm not making fun. I mean, if that sounds kind of silly, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to your own belief. If it sounds silly, you might want to reconsider your belief. But in any case, what you believe about origins has consequences. If Adam is in your past, if God made you, then he has the right to make the rules. He's your creator. And he will hold you accountable for your actions. Judgment day is coming. I have a very good reason to behave in a particular way, the way that God has told me to behave, because judgment day is coming. There's a basis for that morality. On the other hand, if ape is in your past, if we're just rearranged pond scum, why not make up your own rules, right? I mean, if we're just rearranged pond scum, nobody owns you. You own yourself, and you're not accountable ultimately to anybody. If you can get away with something, why not do it? What you believe about the past has consequences for your present. If creation is true, if God's word is true from the beginning, the Bible really means what it says, certain consequences stem from that. If evolution is true and the Bible is false, then certain consequences follow from that. And let's explore some of these. If creation is true, if God's word really is true, you'd expect to have laws because there's a lawgiver. God has the right to make the rules. And of course we'd expect to have laws. We understand that. And God holds us accountable for actions. We're made in the image of God. So he has the right to give us instructions, and he's our creator. You'd expect to have marriage. Where does this idea of marriage being one man and one woman for life, where does that come from? Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? It's in Genesis where God instituted the family unit. He created Adam and Eve, and that became the basis for all subsequent marriages. Or standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. And, well, where does that idea come from? That comes from Genesis, doesn't it? It's in Genesis 1 and 2 that we find the origin of clothing, for example. And, of course, animals don't wear clothing, and so, well, we're different from animals, aren't we? There's a different situation there. Meaning of life, why is it that human life is so valuable? Why is it that we're more important than animals? And, of course, some people, you know, out in California, they say, oh, no, you're no more important than animals. Animals have the same rights we do. No, not really. And even those people won't get too upset when you eat a carrot or something like that, right? Because we understand there's a difference between that type of life and human life. Human life is special because we're made in the image of God. Animals are not. I think God cares about animals to some extent, but not to the same extent he cares about us. We're made in his image, and he gave us dominion over the animals. But I can't just go out and shoot a person that I don't like, because that person's made in the image of God. And so that's why murder is wrong. Evolution, on the other hand, if evolution were true, why would you have laws, really, moral laws? Because if evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak, why would you have laws to protect the weak from the strong? And that's what laws really are for. That's every law you think of really is protecting the weak from the strong. Or why not do with what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, if we're just chemical bags, right, that just sort of evolved by accident. Or abortion, why not abort babies? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids, if we're just evolved animals. You can't defend the sanctity of human life apart from recognizing we're made in the image of God. And that's a Genesis concept. You believe in evolution, that's gone. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all these things. Obviously, sin is the cause of all those things. We understand that. But I am suggesting that evolution gives people a way of trying to justify that sin in their own minds. It really does. Because why should we hold to these standards if we hold to this foundation? It really doesn't make any sense. Jesus understood this. In his earthly ministry, he often alluded to or quoted Genesis. In fact, in Matthew 19, when the religious leaders were asking Christ about marriage, actually they were asking about divorce, to explain marriage, Jesus went and quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage. He understood that. And it's a shame that many Christians don't today. It's quite a shame. You see, what's happened in our society is most people these days don't believe in Genesis anymore. They think, well, I don't know if I really believe that God created, or if he did, he certainly didn't create the way that the Bible says. Maybe he used evolution or something. But if that's the case, if God didn't really create, if there's no Adam and Eve, how do you have laws? From you know, there's no lawgiver, why do you have laws? If there's no Adam and Eve, how do you have marriage? You show me somebody who doesn't believe that marriage is one man and one woman for life, I'll show you somebody who doesn't believe in Genesis. Because once you believe in Genesis, it's one man and one woman for life, right? God defines marriage because he's the one that instituted it, and he did that in Genesis. It's not surprising to me that marriage is under attack in our culture, because our culture has largely rejected Genesis, the very foundation for marriage. That's a logical consequence. See, a lot of people think, well, I don't have time to worry about origins, Dr. Lyle. That's one of those academic issues. We got more serious things to worry about, marriage, and we got bad laws on the books and so on. There is a connection. You give up Genesis, you lose the ability to defend the doctrines that stem from Genesis. We need to recognize that this attack on creation is not simply an academic issue, it's a foundational issue. Our foundations are under attack, and if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It used to be you could say, in our culture, because of our Christian heritage, you could say things like abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong, and people would understand that. They'd say, yes, I get that, because we had a common foundation because of our Christian heritage. Even unbelievers had some degree of respect for the Bible as the Word of God. You'd hear unbelievers refer to it as the good book and so on. But not today. Things have shifted, and a lot of people now are standing on man independent from God determines truth. I get to decide truth, or the majority of scientists decide truth, or the majority of people decide truth, whatever it is, it's not God. And when you act that way, you reject these scriptural principles. And I'm sorry to say, many Christians actually stand over on this ground as well. They think, well, you know, I embrace parts of the Bible. You know, certain parts of it are pretty good, you know. And I received Jesus, so that's great, and I'm glad you have. But you see, a lot of people are standing over on this ground, and they only embrace the Bible to the extent that it's compatible with the way they want to live. And a lot of Christians try to embrace evolution as a result of that. And they think, well, maybe we can, you know, maybe God used evolution somehow. But I think, you know, they'll say, but Genesis, I think that's just, you know, poetry, or it's a metaphor containing certain spiritual truth, but it's not literal history. Because, hey, those scientists tell us millions of years of evolution is the way it happened. So Genesis is just a myth. But you know, Genesis isn't written like a parable or a myth or a metaphor or poetry. It's written like history. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed? Like, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. Those genealogies that you read in Genesis 5. Well, those verses are there for a reason. They're there to tell us that these are real people who lived, and it tells us their names and the names of their children, and in many cases how long they lived, but and sometimes between how long they lived before they had the child, the next one in the sequence, and so on. This is the way the Jews recorded historical events. That's good detailing there. That's a good, very effective way of recording history. It's not a parable. Jesus sometimes used parables where you compare a spiritual truth to something with which we're familiar in everyday experience. And in parables, you don't have long lists of names. You actually normally don't have names in parables at all. Generally, there was a certain man and so on. And you certainly wouldn't have a detailed genealogy in a parable. That would be pointless in a parable, have all these irrelevant details that sidetrack you from the issue in question. Nor is Genesis poetic literature. The Bible does contain poetic literature, like in the Psalms, for example. And they're absolutely true, but they're not meant to be pushed in an over-literalistic fashion. I understand that. They have their own hermeneutic. We need to read them that way as poetry. But Genesis isn't written that way, right? I mean, this would be a terrible poem, wouldn't it? And it's even more obvious when you know something about the Hebrew language. And Genesis uses a vav consecutive, frequent use of the vav consecutive, and this happened and that happened and so on. And that's an indication that it's history. That's the poetic literature doesn't do that. It doesn't use long lists of vav consecutives. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus. And so that's got to be a problem for Christians who say, oh, I'm a Christian. I trust in Jesus. I just think Adam doesn't exist. He's a metaphor. But the Bible says Jesus is descended from Adam. How are you going to believe in a real person descended from a metaphor? That's not going to work, right? You don't have to be a PhD in genetics to know a real person can't be descended from a metaphorical person. That's not going to work. That's not believable at all. It's very important theologically that Jesus Christ is descended from Adam. And we are all descended from Adam. The Bible tells us that, Acts 17. God made of one blood or one man all nations. That's theologically important because, you see, that makes Christ our blood relative. And that's important under biblical law because only a relative can save you. Under biblical law, there's a concept of the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a relative who saves you. And if you're not related to Jesus Christ, you are not eligible for salvation. That's a problem, isn't it? If you're not related to Jesus. So see, it's very important that he's descended from Adam and that we're descended from Adam. And of course, Jesus being both man and God, being man, he's related to us. His blood counts for ours on the cross. We're of the same bloodline, as it were. And being fully God as well, he can pay an infinite penalty because his life is of infinite value. He can pay for all of our sins. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. You see, we're not related to them. The Bible says that in Hebrews 10:4. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Now, of course, they were used in the Old Testament symbolically to point forward to Christ, but they never actually paid for sins. It's only Christ that can pay for sins because we're not related to bulls and goats. Unless, of course, evolution's true. In which case, we are related to bulls and goats. And so why can't they take away sins? You see, that Christian theology is gone if you embrace evolution. You see how the gospel message actually connects back to Genesis? Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be saved? Without the first Adam, the last Adam is unnecessary. The gospel is the good news, and the good news is Christ provides salvation from our sins. But in order for that good news to make sense, you have to understand something about the bad news. The bad news is man is lost. We need to be saved from our sin. You know, if you don't understand the bad news, the good news just isn't going to make sense. If you're out and you're explaining to someone, you know, it's an unbeliever, and you're saying, hey, you need to trust in Jesus for your salvation, most unbelievers are going to go, well, why? I'm basically a good person. Have you heard people say things like that? I'm basically a good person. You're talking with somebody like that, you're talking to someone who doesn't understand creation, and therefore they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the devastating effects of sin. They don't understand the penalty for sin. We need to understand God is infinitely holy. And so a sin is high treason. It's rebellion against our Creator, and it deserves an infinite death. It deserves an infinite penalty. That's a Genesis theme. I mean, think about it. How God created Adam and Eve, how many sins did it take for Adam to ruin that perfect world? It just took one, right? Because God's infinitely holy. One sin ruins perfection. And that's a problem for all of us because we've all sinned. Now, God's promised he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and they're going to remain perfect forever, which means not one sin can come into them, or they'd ruin the new heavens and the new earth the same way Adam ruined the original. That's a problem for us. We've all sinned. Now you can explain the good news. Okay, the good news is Christ provides salvation from sin. You see, you can't do enough good works to be saved because one sin deserves an infinite penalty, an infinite death in hell. And it doesn't matter what good you do after that. See, even if you did nothing but good your whole life, God would still be under no obligation to give you heaven, you see. And we've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. And it's only by trusting in him that we can be reconciled to God. And so I think when we're witnessing to people, we need to say, yes, I do have some good news to share with you. But first, the bad news. Let me show you why you need a Savior. You know, you're born with a sin nature, wanting to rebel against God. And you act on that. You sin. You rebel against him. You spit in his face. You slap him. You insult him. And you want him to save you? Well, the ironic thing is he's willing to do that, actually. He's that merciful that if you call upon him for salvation, if you're genuinely repentant and you call upon him for salvation, he is willing to take your penalty on himself. That's awesome. That is good news indeed. But you see, it only makes sense if you understand the bad news. The gospel, the Bible really is the history book of the universe because it tells us the important events that have happened throughout history in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of God's plan of redemption. And I find people want to reject the history the Bible teaches. Most people like the morality the Bible teaches. Even atheists like a lot of the morality the Bible teaches. They read, you know, thou shalt not murder. Well, that's a good one. We like that, yeah. Thou shalt not steal. Hey, that's a good one too. But you see, those moral principles only make sense in light of biblical history. Why is it wrong to murder someone? Because people are made in the image of God. That's a Genesis concept. Why is theft wrong? Because God gave us dominion over the world, and God has apportioned to certain people sections of the world to have dominion over. That's why theft is wrong. You see, you can't defend those doctrines apart from Genesis. Jesus put it like this. He's speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The Bible speaks about earthly things, matters of history, days of creation, Noah's flood, confusion of tongues at Babel, things that happened in earth history, historical, earthly matters. And the Bible speaks about heavenly things, morality, salvation, things of that nature. If you say, yes, but I don't think I believe in creation, really. I don't think that that's exactly right. Hey, if God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to communicate, or doesn't he? I think he does. He made a universe. I think he can write a book, right? But you see, people think, well, you know, I don't want to believe in the history the Bible teaches, but you can't be saved apart from the history the Bible teaches. Your salvation depends on the historical fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that was made necessary because of what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden. But we get intimidated because there are some brilliant scientists out there. And by the way, I don't doubt their brilliance, but they have a wrong worldview. And so they believe in evolution as a result of that, because they're trained to think in terms of naturalism. And they don't really know how to think any other way. But we get intimidated by that because we think, well, they're these smart people. And so maybe they're really right. And maybe I'm a Christian and I want to read the Bible too. So when you try to make these two different versions of history agree, well, you're going to have to modify one of them. And the one you modify is the one you don't really ultimately have your faith in. Because you can't modify your ultimate standard, right? You'd need a greater standard to tell you how to modify it, in which case it wouldn't be ultimate. But I found that tolerance for secular ideas is growing in the church, and so is intolerance for the Word of God. We distort God's Word, we change it, and that's not acceptable. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not put up with that kind of nonsense. The religious leaders of his day who should have known better, who should have been interpreting the scriptures properly, and they had distorted it, they had twisted it. How did Jesus respond to them? Did he respond with modern political correctness? Did he say, well, that's not my personal opinion, but you know, if you don't agree with that, that's okay. Let's agree to disagree. Here's an expression you'll never hear Jesus say. Or did he say, you know, that's not a salvation issue, so let's just not worry about that. Let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That is not the way that Jesus responded in his earthly ministry to this sort of nonsense. He responded with, it is written, have you not read? I love it when he says, have you not read, to the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course they had read it. He's actually using a mild form of sarcasm there, which is interesting that our Lord engages in that. I'm sure Jesus is polite, but at the same time, he was not afraid to stand up on biblical authority and point out when people were acting like morons. He really was very good at that. He stood on the authority of the Word, and we need to stand on the authority of the Word as well. There's a culture war going on today, folks, between Christianity and secular humanism. Those are the two big systems, especially in the United States. Those are the two great religions, as it were, two faith systems. You got Christianity based in creation. God's Word is the ultimate standard of truth. Your secular humanism is based in evolution. Man, independent from God, determines truth. Both of those are faith systems because you can't see what happened in the past, at least not directly. They're both faith systems. The Christian system, of course, we're based in God's Word. We're based in creation, and we're not fighting this battle as effectively as we could be. We're asleep at the helm, oblivious to the fact that there's a culture war going on, shooting in the wrong direction entirely, shooting ourselves, shooting our own foundation. We're shooting balloons, and that's okay. It's okay to point out that abortion's wrong, racism's wrong. I think we should do some of that. But my point is, if that's all we're doing, we're not really dealing with the problem. We're just alleviating symptoms, and those are going to keep coming back with new ones. Christians have spent millions of dollars combating abortion. Has it worked? Well, we still got abortion, right? We haven't dealt with the root of the problem. The secular humanists are aiming at our foundation. They're saying you can't trust the Bible because we know millions of years of evolution is true scientifically. Now, that's not the case, of course, but that's what they claim. And people get intimidated by that, and so in their minds, the castle of Christianity crumbles. What's the solution then? Well, it's okay to pop some balloons from time to time, but we need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments. I have yet to hear a good evolutionary argument. They tend to be full of logical fallacies or scientific errors of fact, and people aren't aware of that, and so they get intimidated by them. We need to point out that evolution itself is not scientifically credible. It isn't. It is a scientifically bankrupt conjecture. And creation, on the other hand, is confirmed by science. That's kind of what we specialize in at the Institute for Creation Research. We show how The scientific data really confirms exactly what you'd expect, given what the Bible says in Genesis. We want to repair that damage that's been done in the minds of people, show them you can trust in God's word, and we're hoping that these folks will jump off and swim over here and join us on the Castle of Christianity. We want people to be saved. That's really what it's all about. I mean, if you're just trying to convince somebody that there's a creator, well, the demons believe in a creator, and it doesn't save them. They shudder. They tremble. And, you know, a creationist, frankly, even believing in creation is not what saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. We want to make sure people are saved. But you see, we understand that there's a means to an end, because people are not going to trust in the gospel if they think the book that it's contained in is just a book of fairy tales, if they don't understand the foundational history that leads up to that gospel. We need to get back to the authority of the word and show people the Bible is true from the beginning. What about the time scale of creation? That's another issue where there's some controversy, although there really shouldn't be. God tells us he made in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days. Human beings are made on the sixth day. And from those genealogies you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, you add up those ages and you get a few thousand years ago that God created, something like 6,000 years ago. And that's something that some people say, well, they just scoff at that. We know the world's much older than that. It's an indisputable fact that the world's billions of years old. It's funny, I've had people say that to me, and I say, well, yeah, what's your evidence for that? It's funny, because most of them don't know. Well, radiometric dating, and then I explain to them how radiometric dating works. That's because I do know something about physics, and I explain that to them, and then they, oh, okay, that doesn't really prove what you think it proves. Oh, what's your next best evidence? Maybe distant starlight, and I explain that one to them, and well, what's your next best evidence? Do you have a good one? Well, most of the scientists believe in that. That's an appeal to majority. That's a fallacy. You know, the funny thing is, I've asked a lot of scientists why they believe in billions of years. And you know what their answer commonly is? Because they think all the other scientists believe in billions of years. Yeah. You'd think scientists would be above that kind of stuff. But they're not. They're really not. Appeal to majority. My point is, we get intimidated, don't we? We read in the textbooks that the world's millions of years old. The students that go through public schools, they see that in their textbooks. And they get intimidated because they think, you know, some smart people believe in this stuff. And I don't dispute that smart people believe in that stuff, but smart people can be mistaken too, especially if they have a wrong worldview, which many scientists do. Well, we get intimidated, and we feel like we have to fit the millions of years into the Bible. Where are you going to do it? Where are you going to try to accommodate the millions of years into a biblical worldview? You can't do it in between Adam and Christ, because that would destroy those genealogies, wouldn't it? You can't say, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. That's not going to work. People don't live long enough for that to work. So the only place people think to put the millions of years into the Bible is in the creation week itself. That's about the only place people will even try it. There's a few different methods where they'll try and cram the millions of years in there, maybe before the beginning, right? They'll say, well, the millions of years happened before the beginning. But if it happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning, right? So that was pretty easy to refute. Or maybe there's a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which really doesn't work on the basis of the Hebrew language. But one of the most common today is the idea that maybe God didn't really create in 6 days, but maybe those days are symbolic. Maybe they're actually vast ages. So God's really trying to say he created in 6 ages. And of course, I'm thinking, well, if God meant to say he created in 6 ages, why didn't he just say he created in 6 ages? Well, there are Hebrew words you could use to indicate, you know, long periods of time. People have said, well, there's no Hebrew word for a long period of time. There are at least four that I've found that God could have used, like olam, for example, which is a long period of time. That's not what the word he uses. He uses the word yom, which is the word for day. Why did he say day if he meant something else? Oh, but people will try and pull out scriptures and say, oh, but there's good scriptural support that these were long periods of time, because after all, Dr. Lyle, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. So see, those days might have been long periods of time, right? And I always tell them, what does the rest of the verse say? They only quote the first part. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It cancels that right out, you see. People only take the first part out of context to try and make time longer. They never take the second part out of context to make time shorter. That would be ridiculous. And it's not saying a day is 1,000 years. It's saying it's like 1,000 years. It's using a simile. It's comparing two things using like or as, you know, the definition. And it's saying it's like that to God. Why? Because God is beyond time. That's why a day can be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's beyond time. God can step into time and do things, of course. But he made time, and so he's beyond it. He's not bound by it like we are. This is not giving you permission to change the word day everywhere you see it in Scripture to 1,000 years. That's not what it means. In fact, this isn't referring to the creation week at all. You read it in context. It's referring to why God has delayed judgment so that many, many people can be saved. That's the context of it. It's referring to God's patience. And God can be patient because he's beyond time. It's not a problem for him. But since God is beyond time, whenever God uses time language, it is always for our benefit and therefore to be understood on our terms. God does know how to tell time. He made the universe. He can tell time. He can read a clock. He can make a clock. And by the way, if you made the days of creation 1,000 years each, it wouldn't get you anywhere close to the millions of years that people think they need to add to the scriptures, because it would make the world 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. See, it doesn't get you anywhere close to the millions of years. It's interesting to me that, you know, the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. And I find the only place people question, what does day mean? What does he really mean when he says day? Is in Genesis. Isn't that true? You don't hear people questioning other days in Scripture, right? How long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? I mean, it says 3 days, but were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell, right? You just don't hear that, do you? Not at all. How long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? Were those ordinary days or thousands of years? Who can say? We can't tell. He might have been there a long time. No, we understand that. Of course those are days. We understand what the word day means. And people will get all sophisticated and say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, the Hebrew word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours. And in fact, it can under certain circumstances, primarily in poetic literature, though, not in historical narrative. And when used as part of a prepositional phrase, I think the day of the Lord, that could be a longer period of time. But you know, the same is true of English. We use the word day to mean a longer period of time in certain contexts. We might say back in my father's day. Now that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours, right? Wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be longer than 24 hours. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. You got the word day used 3 times, and you know what? I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it, because you use context. You use the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, yes, that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours. It took 10 days. Now, those would not be periods of time longer than 24 hours. Those would be ordinary days, wouldn't they? Because it's got a number with it, 10 days. We understand that. To drive across the Australian outback during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. We get that. It makes sense from the context. The same is true in Hebrew, or really any language. When a word has more than one meaning, you use context to figure out which meaning fits in the particular passage. And so let's do this with the word day. And we'll just consider passages outside of Genesis 1, because we all agree on what day means outside of Genesis 1. We find, for example, that when the Hebrew word for day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it always means an ordinary day in any of the historic narrative sections of the Bible. Of course, if I said the third day, the fourth day, you know I'm talking about ordinary days. We understand that. That happens over 400 times. We all understand it. If you had an evening and a morning together, even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening plus a morning? It's a day, right? You got part of the day, another part of the day, you add them up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If you had evening with day, if I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. If I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. So evening with day or morning with day, either one, that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree that's an ordinary day. Context is clear. Or if I said there was day, then there was night, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night for that matter. That happens over 50 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. These are some contextual clues we can use to know that the day is an ordinary day. So let's apply these clues to Genesis chapter 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said that he made in 6 days. Genesis chapter 1 verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out, right? So that's an ordinary day, very clearly. And the darkness he called night. So you have night associated with day. That's going to be an ordinary day. And you got evening associated with day. That's going to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day. It's got to be an ordinary day. You've got evening and morning together, which constitutes an ordinary day. And you've got a number with it. It's got to be an ordinary day. I think I'm sensing something here. How about you? Pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, there's no doubt that first day is an ordinary day. Well, what about the other days of creation? Let's have a look here. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's almost like God's trying to say, see, they're ordinary days. In case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days. And in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days. In case you're intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. That's pretty clear. And of course, people will say, but the sun wasn't made to the fourth day. That doesn't matter. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. It's the rotation of the earth primarily that sets the length of the day. We had a light source on the first day. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had light. And then whatever that temporary source was, God replaced it with the sun on the fourth day. He may have done that so the Hebrews would be less inclined to worship the sun, as many pagan cultures did. The sun is not the primary source of life and everything. God is, you see. So he displaces it by a few days. The sun's just something God created for us. Here the boy says, 6 days? Yep. 6 truly, really days? Yep. You're sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why he took so long. That's the question we ought to be asking, because you see, God is infinitely powerful. He could have made the whole universe in an instant. That's not a problem for him. He really had to slow himself down to make in 6 days, and then he rested for a day. Why did he do that? Well, you see, God did that as a pattern for us. That's where we get our idea of a work week. The idea of 7 days in a week, that's where it comes from. That's how long it took for God to create and rest. God did that as a pattern for us. He slowed himself down for our benefit to give us an idea of what we need. God doesn't need to rest. He rested on the Sabbath as an example for us. We need to rest. And I'm acutely aware of that because I didn't get much rest last night. And so I'm a little groggy today. And I'm well aware of the fact that we do need rest. Human beings do. And God created that for us. He made the Sabbath day for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Bible says that. You see, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy. A day is a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It's a month. And a year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. It's from creation. That's how long it took for God to create and rest. And by the way, the fact that just about every culture on Earth has a seven-day week is evidence that they all knew at one point about biblical creation. They're all descended from Adam. All descended from Noah, for that matter. Everybody knew about creation at one point. It's very interesting. But the Bible's very clear about that. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. Everything was made in that six-day time span. Very clear. This, is, in fact, is the explanation for verse 8. Remember, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And in verse 8, God gives us the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he explains, in 6 days you'll do your labor. The seventh is the Lord's. You're not to do any work on that day. Verse 11 is the explanation. Why are you to rest 1 day a week? Because that's what God did. So if God really created over millions of years, and rested a million years, you'd have an awfully long work week. Although the weekend would be nice. Be able to rest for a million years, that might be nice. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to squeeze the days of creation into 1 day, saying God actually made in 1 day. I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. It's a great lesson for us. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any common according to which 6 days were 1 day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. It's a great quote. What about the science? You know, there's all kinds of science that confirms that creation's a few thousand years ago. You just tend not to hear about this in the public schools. A lot of times people think that carbon dating gives millions of years. Carbon dating never gives millions of years, ever. There are other methods that evolutionists use that they claim give millions of years, and those are all based on assumptions, some of which we now know to be false. In fact, some of those other methods will even give old ages on things that we know are young, like a recent rock that just came out of a volcano. You radiometrically date it, you get millions of years. It's brand new. We know they don't work. Carbon dating, however, is our friend, and carbon dating always gives ages that are consistent with the biblical timescale, at least roughly. And so we've even found, the reason it works, C14 is an unstable variety of carbon, and it decays into nitrogen with a time scale of 5,700 years. It can't last millions of years. It can't last even 1 million years. We find it in diamonds that evolutionists believe to be 1 to 2 billion years old. But they can't be anywhere close to that because they got C14 in them, and it can't last that long. You know, we found C14 in dinosaur fossils. Isn't that interesting? As long as there's sufficient carbon left, you can carbon date them. We sent them into a secular lab, so we couldn't be accused of bias. We didn't tell them they were dinosaur fossils, however. We just said, we need you to carbon date these bones, and they came back with ages of thousands of years, not millions. Isn't that interesting? You won't see that at Jurassic World. Here's my point, though. I do whole talks on the evidence and how it confirms Scripture. My point this morning is this. The earth is billions of years old. Take my word for it. God says I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. That's really what it comes down to. That's the issue, God's word versus man's word. Are you going to trust the only one who was there and therefore actually knows how the universe was created, one who makes no mistakes, is infallible, and never lies? Or are you going to trust man who wasn't there, really doesn't know what happened, sometimes lies, misinterprets evidence, has finite knowledge? That's a no-brainer. It doesn't matter, though, because historically what happened is the secular scientists came along and said, you can't trust the Bible because these rock layers show the earth is much, much older than the Bible teaches. That's historically the way it came about. And a lot of the theologians said, well, hold on. Not all of them did this, but a lot of them said, well, hold on, that's not a salvation issue. Maybe we can allow for the millions of years. And I think their intentions were good. I mean, they wanted people to be saved. They wanted that not to be a stumbling block. But the fact is, it does matter. And I'll grant that it's not a salvation issue, because I understand we're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. And I don't want to add to that by saying we have to have perfect theology. But that being said, out of gratitude for our salvation, we should not continue to live in sloppy theology. We ought to try and get our theology straight, as for our benefit anyway as well. It's not a salvation issue, but it's an important one. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, right? You'd agree with that. You can not believe in gravity and still go to heaven. You'll probably get there a lot quicker that way, I like to say. It is an important issue, and so it is with the days of creation. First of all, it's important because it's what God teaches. We're not to treat the Bible like a buffet where we just pick and choose the sections we want to defend or the sections we want to believe. In fact, the section where it says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them, that was written directly by God in stone as part of the Ten Commandments. God wrote those with his own finger. Normally, God used human beings to write his word. And of course, he's God. He can do that. That's not a problem. He can inspire people and you even use their personalities to write his word. It's awesome. But that just shows you something about how awesome the mind of God is. But it's interesting to me that the one section that people really want to compromise on and say, well, I don't think it really means that, is the section where God did not even use a human agent. He wrote it with his own finger in stone. Isn't that interesting? You see, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches a virgin birth of Christ, that Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. Same Bible teaches both. And you say, yes, but, you know, most scientists say 6 days of creation, that's not possible. So I think I need to reinterpret that section of Scripture. But I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth in human beings, not possible. Turning water into wine, not possible. Walking on water, not possible. Resurrection from the dead, that's not been documented, right? Scientifically, you'd have to reject those portions too or reinterpret them to be logically consistent. People say, oh, no, I believe those sections. But you see, my point is it's the same method. Are you going to allow man's ideas, especially human beings who have rejected God's word, to tell you how you ought to interpret God's word? Or are you going to let it mean what it says? And some people will say, but Dr. Lau, these things over here on the list on the right, those are miracles, so you can't use science to exclude those. I'm thinking, but wait a minute, isn't creation in 6 days a miracle? If you don't think that's miraculous, I'd like to see you do it, right? There's another reason why we don't want to compromise with the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world, and we do find fossils all over the earth. I'd expect that because there was a worldwide flood that's going to kill lots of organisms, bury them in rock layers. We'd expect them to be buried in the order in which the flood advances, so aquatic creatures are buried lower down, and then as you go to higher and higher elevation, you bury creatures that live higher up. That's what we find in the fossil record. But you see, my secular colleagues reject the worldwide flood, and they say, no, these fossils were deposited over hundreds of millions of years of local floods and things like that. Well, if that's true, there's a theological problem. And so I'm here addressing Christians who say, well, yes, I believe in the Bible, but I think the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old. You've got a huge theological problem because a fossil's a dead thing. When you have a fossil, that's something that was once alive and now it's dead. Now, if those fossils are millions, hundreds of millions of years old, you've got death before human beings sinned. In fact, you've got death before human beings existed, because everybody agrees human beings don't go back hundreds of millions of years. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Isn't that indeed the punishment for sin? The wages of sin is death? If that's not true, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? By man came death. But you see, if you believe in millions of years, even if you say, well, I don't believe in evolution, I just believe in millions of years, it's by death came man. Those two positions are logically contrary to each other. They cannot both be true. By death came man, or by man came death. Which is it going to be? Here you have the Garden of Eden depicted, and Eve saying, oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Adam saying, yes, Eve, it's very good, just like God said. But if God had already created and destroyed and created and destroyed and killed off lots of organisms and finally gets around to making the Garden of Eden, then you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years' worth of pain, death, disease, struggling, suffering, extinction, and so on. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like arthritis, cancer even. Is that part of God's very good world? If you believe the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, and that stuff already existed when God finally got around to making the Garden of Eden, saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good, then you have to believe that death and suffering are part of God's very good world, in which case God's definition of very good really isn't very good, is it? Why would you bother praying for somebody who's sick if God says it's very good that sickness and death are in the world? You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? And I know some people will say, oh, but Dr. Lyle, it's just human death that entered the world when Adam sinned. Animals were already living and dying for millions of years. I don't think you can defend that scripturally. Because if you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided skins of clothing for them, which means he killed an animal or animals to provide those skins. Those are animal skins. And it was actually God that instituted animal death at the time of Adam's sin. People, that bothers people. Why do animals have to suffer for Adam's mistake? Well, that's the system that God created. You see, God gave mankind dominion over the world. And so Adam being the head of humanity, being in charge of the world, his sin affects the world, right? If you're under somebody's authority and they do something bad, it affects you. When our president does something stupid, it affects all of us, doesn't it? Because we're under his authority. And so it makes sense in the biblical system. Now, some people have said, but I got you here. Because plants at least were dying before Adam and Eve sinned, right? Because they were eating plants, or parts of plants anyway. Plants, however, biblically are not considered alive. Isn't that interesting? The Bible uses a special word, nephesh, nephesh kai, the Hebrew word for living creatures. And it applies to human beings and animals, but not plants. So it's no problem having them eat plants because plants are not literally alive anyway. Now, modern biologists use a slightly different classification system. That's okay. But the Bible would not classify things like plants or microbes even as alive under the biblical criteria. And we sort of know that, right? I mean, you know, plants are in a different category. You can talk about a dead plant. You can talk about a dead battery. That doesn't mean it was ever really alive to begin with. We understand that. And but you can talk. You can call it, you know, a dead tree. You come across a dead tree. You say, well, that's nice. I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. But if you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'm going to sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it there. No, you don't do that because we understand this is disturbing. I mean, I can imagine that in the eternal state. Plants will continue to have a cycle. We'll eat plants once again in the eternal state. But I'm not going to see that in the eternal state. This is an intrusion into a world that was once perfect. God makes it very clear. The world was perfect, a paradise to begin with, one that he himself called very good. Today, the world is not perfect. Today, there are problems. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of beauty in the world today, but there's ugliness too because of man's sin. We live in a broken, fallen world. And the Bible says God's going to make a new earth, but the only way we can be part of that without ruining it is if our sins are covered by Christ. So it makes sense. There are other issues, people think they can just sort of pull away the 6 days of creation and it will leave the rest of the scriptures unaffected. That's not so. For example, the worldwide flood. You know, you can't have a worldwide flood and millions of years, because if the fossils really were deposited over hundreds of millions of years, a worldwide flood would have destroyed that fossil record. Worldwide flood's violent. Either the fossils were deposited primarily by that worldwide flood, with some afterwards, or they were deposited over hundreds of millions of years. You can't have it both ways. And therefore, Christians who compromise and say, you know, I'm thinking of a prominent teacher in particular who goes around teaching that, I'm a Christian, but he believes in the Big Bang and billions of years and says, you know, God created over hundreds of billions of years, the fossils are millions of years old and so on. And he has to be consistent, say that there was no global flood. He'll say, oh, there was a flood of Noah, but it was a local event limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. Local flood is all that you can mesh up if you're going to believe in millions of years. But what does the Bible say? God says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy, what, a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. That means under the sky. That's pretty much everything, right? And everything that is in the earth shall die. And he goes on to say in Genesis 7, verses 19 through 20, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. All the hills under the sky, which would be all of them, wouldn't it? Because all the hills on earth are under the sky, under the heaven. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. By a local flood? That's not going to work. That's a global flood that covers mountains. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him on the ark. Very clear that it's a global flood, not a local one. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills, right? Think about that. What would that look like? It would look like that. It doesn't make any sense, right? Local floods do not cover the high hills. We had some spectacular flooding in Dallas earlier this year. It was unlike anything I'd seen, but it didn't cover the high hills. It was still, you know, it was primarily the lower areas that were flooded. What was the promise? What was the promise of the rainbow? God's promise never to send another worldwide flood, right? But if it was just a local flood and God was promising never to send another local flood, then God has broken his promise thousands of times. Because we do have flooding from time to time, local flooding, just like we had in Dallas. What about the ark? Why would you build an ark the size of an ocean liner, take two of every air-breathing land animal on board, including birds, for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just, you know, move? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? I mean, you knew it was coming. You had maybe 100 years to plan for it. Just move. It'd be a lot easier. Well, I want to close out with this cross series. The church is preaching a message, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. That's the right message. We want to preach that. There's been an attack in the form of millions of years. That's one of the attacks that's been waged on the Christian faith. And, you know, that impacts, and we're inclined to think, well, you know what, that didn't hit the cross. That's a miss. Millions of years, not a salvation issue. We don't have to worry about that. But you see, the cross is rooted in Genesis. Millions of years is an attack on biblical authority. If millions of years is true, Genesis isn't. That's what it comes down to. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross, saying, oh, there was no resurrection, we'd be concerned about that. We know that's a salvation issue, right? We understand that. You can get books to defend the resurrection. Satan's crafty, though. He's aiming at our foundation. And we think, well, it's not important. It's just a side issue. No, it's critically important. It's critically important because if Genesis isn't true, then how can we trust the gospel that stems from it? And so then historically what happened is all these different attacks came. Naturalism, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And what do we say? Miss. Didn't hit the cross. Really? It was a direct hit. That's exactly where the enemy was aiming, at our foundation. And our foundations have been attacked. In the minds of people, they're crumbling. And so the gospel message, which depends on that, is crumbling as well. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? Unbelief. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Christ's words to Nicodemus ring true today in this very issue. And so then we get these different symptoms, right? Newsflash, prayer outlawed in schools. And we say, hey, trust in Jesus. Don't worry about it. Trust in Jesus. We should trust in Jesus, don't get me wrong. But my point is we're not dealing with the problem here. We're just alarmed at symptoms. And the newsflash, creation outlawed in schools. And we say, well, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is. And a lot of people get excited, very excited about eschatology, and that's a neat subject. But the fact is, God's told us to do some things in the meantime, like be ready to give an answer, for example, to defend the Christian faith, to make disciples of all nations. Newsflash, the Bible's outlawed in schools. We say, well, let's get the Bible back into schools. But you see, if we're in a culture that's hostile to that, that's probably not going to happen. That's an issue. We need to win the hearts and minds of people by the proclamation of God's word, and that's only going to work if they understand Genesis, that it's true history. And a newsflash, Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. And we say, well, you know what, let's concentrate on worship. The church can be doing a lot of good things, but if we're not doing what God has commanded us to do and being ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us, then the gospel will continue to be obscured by unbelief. That's exactly what we're seeing in our culture today. This is it. Our foundations have been under attack for quite some time, and in the minds of people, the gospel message no longer makes any sense. They have no reason to believe it because the foundation on which it's planted has been destroyed in the minds of people. That's why organizations like ICR exist. We want to come alongside the church. We want to repair the damage that's been done and show you you can trust in Genesis. It's real history. The science confirms it. We specialize in the science. I didn't talk much about that this morning, but that's really our specialty. We have a number of PhD scientists at ICR that study these issues and show you that the science lines up with Genesis when you understand the evidence, really. And then when these different attacks come, we want to warn you that these are attacks on the Christian faith, and then we show you how to refute all of these arguments with the resources that we have out out the back that I hope that you'll get later. And ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We want to see everybody in the church be aware that these are issues. We should be concerned about them. And everyone in the church ought to be able to defend the Christian faith against these various issues. That's why we do what we do. And ultimately, the reason we do that is so that people can be saved. That's what we're all about. We want people to be saved. And that will happen only when people start to have confidence in the Bible, the Word of God, because salvation is found nowhere else. That's where it comes from. And then people will say, I get it now. I understand. It's because what Adam did that I need a Savior. I'm born in rebellion against God. I've committed high treason against Him. I've slapped Him. I've spit in His face. I've profaned His name. I deserve death and hell. But He is willing to take my sins for me. If I just repent and call about on His name, He's willing to take those sins on the cross for me. God is a righteous God. He judges sin, but He's also a merciful God. He provides a way of escape, just as He did for Noah. And He does that as well today in Jesus Christ, the only way that we can be saved from the punishment that we all rightly deserve, an eternity in hell. And yet we can trade that in for an eternity with the Lord in paradise. It's absolutely amazing. We have some wonderful resources I would encourage you to get on this topic. If you wanted to get a really great resource, Creation Basics and Beyond. And this covers not only what I covered today, but it also covers the science. It goes through and shows you all these different science questions that people have and how to answer them. For example, where did the water for the flood come from and where did it go? Was there an ice age? What about plate tectonics or continental drift? What about ape men? Were there cavemen? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark anyway? And what about distant starlight? All those are answered in that book. It's written by all of our staff scientists at ICR. And we've discounted it tremendously for you today. It's only $7 today. So I'd really encourage you to pick that up. It really is a fantastic resource. It's probably one of our best. We have also Understanding Genesis, if you want to say, but did the words of Genesis, do they really mean 6 days? And what if I get into a debate with someone who says, well, I think the days are millions of years. That's the book you're going to want to get, and it's going to show you how to defend that the Bible really does mean what it says it means. And I go through and show that you can logically prove that. It is logically provable from Scripture. I would argue that creation itself is logically provable. This is the ultimate proof of creation. It's going to show you that biblical creation is the only worldview that will make science possible. If you want to have science, if you want to have logic and things like that, things that we use, that only makes sense in a Christian worldview. Secularism cannot account for science or the success of science. That's a neat resource. I wish every student would get that before they go off to college, because it won't matter what professor they get, because that's going to teach them how to think. How to think and how to defend the Christian faith the way Jesus did in His earthly ministry. And Jesus was really good at defending the Christian faith. So I'd encourage you to get that. Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Fallacies, Errors in Reasoning that Evolutionists Make. We have some DVDs as well. Created Cosmos is a wonderful tour through the universe, all from a Christian perspective, showing you how the universe even indicates that God created and that He created thousands of years ago. There's lots of evidence in space that indicates that. Just most people don't hear about it. They don't know about it. We have other resources as well, other DVDs out there. We have Astronomy Reveals Creation. That's where I show you how the universe basically declares God's glory and how it doesn't declare a Big Bang or anything like that. We got one called The Secret Code of Creation. I don't even want to spoil that for you by telling you too much about it. It's just really cool. You'll want to get that. Everybody who's seen that has said their mind has just been blown. It's going to give you some evidence for creation that there's just no secular explanation for it. There's just none. I've never heard any evolutionist be able to come up with an explanation for what you would see in The Secret Code of Creation. And that was filmed, by the way, at Calvary Chapel in Quakertown. So, so you might want to take a look at that as well. A number of other resources. We have some on astronomy, Taking Back Astronomy. We have some free stuff for you. It's over on the table to your left as you're exiting, including Acts and Facts magazine. How many of you are already getting Acts and Facts magazine? Okay, you're only slightly better than the first service. So a lot of people need to repent here of your sin. And, there are very few righteous in this group. Okay, but this is a free magazine, so there's no catch here. We just want to bless you. Just sign up for it, and we'll send it once a month. We'll send you this great magazine with faith-affirming articles that show how science confirms Scripture, and there's no catch. It really is free. Not too many things free in this world, right? Salvation and Acts and Facts. That's pretty much it. Check us out on the web as well, icr.org. That's our free website. Lots of free stuff there for you as well. So I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
I'm going to invite the praise team to come on up and invite you all to stand. We're going to close with a final song, or at least a chorus of such. So again, we're not going to be around real long after the service, so take your time to right away to go and get any resources you want to get. And as you're standing, just by way of closing, I know many of you were listening to this and going, amen, amen. You're already there. You already believe in the Word of God. If you're part of Calvary Chapel Fluvanna, you're part of a church that believes in Genesis to Revelation. We just went through Genesis on Sunday mornings and then transferred it to Wednesday night. We're in chapter 49 and 50, finishing up a study, a verse-by-verse study in Genesis. So you're already there, and maybe you believe, but you were sort of struggling with some of the battle, the intellectual battle, and now you've got resources so that your faith can be increased. Because that's what we need. So often it's not that we need to learn anything new. It's that we just need to believe what we really believe. People are looking to see that whether or not they agree with what we believe is one thing, but they're looking to see if we really believe what we say we believe. And so today, presented to you in a wonderful way by Dr. Lyle, are the truths that God's Word says. And really, it boils down to two choices, two options, not 15, not 20. There's two options. There's that wide gate or wide door that Jesus spoke about. And many go through it. They follow their friends through it. They follow their peers through it. They follow their academic peers through it. And it leads to death and eternal destruction. But then there's that narrow gate. And there's few that find it. Only those that are willing to accept and believe in Jesus Christ. And there are few that go through it, but where does it lead, folks? It leads to eternal life. Two choices. So set before you today is life and death. God's way and man's way. Light and darkness. So you don't have God puts it on such an easy level. So I'm going to give you two choices. I mean, I go to the grocery store today, and like I can't even pick out coffee without my cell phone. Like, which kind? Is it decaf, caffeinated, light, dark, roast? What is it? There's so many choices, and it gets so overwhelming when there's so many choices, and God makes it so easy. You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're not with me, then by default, you are against me. And so I don't know, maybe some of you are saying amen to all this, you're already there, but maybe you've been brought or invited by a friend, a relative, a coworker, a neighbor. So after we sing the final song, the final chorus, if you feel that pounding in your chest and you know God is moving in your life, that's not by accident, that's not just emotion, that's God working on you, God wanting to save you. And today could be the day of your salvation. The day that you transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The day you, instead of exchanging the truth for the lies, today could be the day you exchange the lies for the truth. And those of us that are already there saying amen would encourage you to do so. It's the best choice, the only logical choice for the rest of your life. And look, one more thing before we close. Many of you, like me, may have identity issues. And all of your identity issues, who you are, what life's about, what's the meaning of your life, all goes back where? Genesis. You were made in the image of God. There is a God, and there is a you, and you were made in His image for His purposes and for His glory. And until you get that right, nothing else makes sense. So as we close, I'm going to pray. Join me up here. The prayer room will be open. I'll be down in front. Please don't let this moment pass. If you know that you need to be saved, then today is the day of your salvation. Come and express that need. We'll pray together, and we'll give you some resources to get you started in the Christian life. Amen? Amen. Father, I pray for any, Lord, for all those in here that are saved, that know you, that have a relationship with you, that believe. Lord, thank you for the gift of our salvation. It wasn't something we earned, and therefore it's not something we can lose on our own. Lord, but you've earned it for us. You've given your life for it, and you love us. And therefore, Lord, we just love you back. But Lord, for anybody in here who's questioning, who's struggling, who's still trying to keep you at arm's length, I pray that today the walls would come down. The barriers would be broken so that broken hearts can be mended, families and lives can be put back together, all by Jesus Christ, all by the light dawning in your heart. So Lord, I pray you just move them to come It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.